according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Welcome. Good to have you with us today. We are ready. Let me get my screen up and running. Are you seeing my screen back there? Not yet. All right. I have a workspace that I call Sunday Ryrie. It's got a reading schedule on the left. It's got Ryrie on the right. Okay. Projector's not on. Thank you for that. All right. Boy, these potluck Sundays just get everybody out of whack. I'm forgetting what I'm doing. All right. It's warming up. It's cold and unhappy. I can relate. All right, so we're ready for chapter 9, Progressive Dispensationalism. And then next week we'll be in chapter 10 on May 5th, chapter 10. And then I do believe, I talked about this last week, I think it makes sense for February, for the 12th of May to go ahead and knock out 11 and 12 at the same time. It just doesn't make any sense to six pages and they're not complicated. So I think for May 12th, go ahead and count on chapters 11 and 12 and that'll wrap it up. And then I don't know what we'll do on the 19th because on the 26th is when I want to teach the baptism class. Unless we move that to the 19th. But the 26th is good because it's a potluck Sunday as well. And we have the Gideons will be with us that day too. So that's a big day on May 26th. So it may be that we don't do anything on May 19th. We just have a free afternoon and take the rest of the day off. So, yeah, so for today, we're going to deal with chapter 9. Next week, chapter 10. And then the week after that on May 12th, just count on, which is Mother's Day. Is that a problem for anybody? On Mother's Day, then we'll do chapters 11 and 12. And then we'll be off on the 19th. Okay, that's the plan as of now. Or maybe we should take Mother's Day off and come back the week after Mother's Day. All right, well, stay tuned. We'll figure it out and we'll make an announcement. Progressive dispensationalism. Let's open with a word of prayer, sanctify our time, and then get into some of the nasty things we got to talk about. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do give you the praise and the glory, and I thank you for these students. I thank you for their faithfulness, their diligence. I pray that we can review the things that we've read and we can comprehend why it is that we have such issues, why it is that some of these things are just aggravating, Father. And so as we read them, we can understand it for what it is, and we can just stay humble before you, because we thank you that you're the one that leads us into all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, bless this time today. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, did you read the chapter? Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Did you not read the chapter? No, you did not. Did not. Did not. Okay. Promise you will read it someday. There you go. All right. So, the biggest problem with the title is that maybe it's not the best description. But it's the one they selected for themselves, and it's the one that they use. So I guess it's a courtesy on our part to address their mistakes by their vocabulary, I suppose. Whether or not this is the best title for such a chapter awaits, and I pick on it a lot. I like to say it's like Voltaire was very famous in his snark and sarcasm to talk about the Holy Roman Empire, right? He would say it's neither holy nor Roman nor an empire, and I tend to agree with him on that. But same thing with progressive dispensationalism. I believe it's neither. It's neither progressive nor is it dispensationalism. So let's find a better label for it, one that's accurate. But sadly, this is the label they've chosen for themselves. So that's how we're going to call it for most of the chapter. He suggests things like reconstructed, modified, new, revised, kingdom, changed. I guess changed would be maybe the best there. All of these accurately indicate some facet of this new form of quote-unquote dispensationalism, so that any one of them would be appropriate titles. My only problem with new is that, you know, after 20 years, is it really new anymore? This, or after 30 years, is this, can this still be called new? But since progressive is the word most often used thus far in the literature of the proponents, it will serve to label clearly the content of the chapter. And yeah, it's the title of the book. So literally, that they wrote. Some of the background on it, 1986 and even earlier, but in the dispensational study group in connection with the ETS, annual ETS meeting, Evangelical Theological Society. By the way, Geisler, Norm Geisler used to be the president of the Evangelical Theological Society. And so he did resign at one point as some of the conflict was becoming unmanageable. Anyway, the label Progressive Dispensationalism introduced in the 1991 meeting, since significant revisions in dispensationalism had taken place by that time. And so some of the other trial runs that were coming by didn't really float very well, and this is the one they landed on, the one they got stuck with. So learn these names, Bach, Blazing, Saucy, okay? Learn those names and know them. And they're not villains. They're born again. We love them in the Lord. They're going to be with us in glory for all eternity. However, I will say that this view is awful, and it's worse than awful. It's destructive, and it's more than problematic. So anyway, Daryl, Craig, and Robert, if you want to learn those names as well. Daryl L., Craig A., and Robert L. Anyway, they're the three dominant teachers. I think Saucy's actually with the Lord now. But Bach and Blazing are still alive. And three books have been published, Dispensationalism, Israel, and the Church. I meant to get these up and running. I have all of these in Logos. And so I don't think we'll really need to today, but if you need to track down these references, make sure that Ryrie's treating them fairly. Make sure that he's not just misrepresenting their views with little snippet quotes. Go back to the original source, find the quote, find the full context surrounding that quote, and you realize that Ryrie is actually being more than fair with everything that he quotes from these guys. So, yeah, that's 1982. Dispensationalism, Israel, and the Church, edited by Bach and Blazing. There were several actual authors that submitted portions of that book. Then a year later, Progressive Dispensationalism by Bach and Blazing in 1993. They weren't just editors, they were the co-authors. And then The Case for Progressive Dispensationalism, written by Saucy, also in 1993. And this was fundamental for me, because this was right in thick in the middle of my own seminary. Ralph was asking me these questions and opening my eyes to the direction that Dallas Seminary was going at that time, even while he was training me. And so I knew very, very early on that this has too many problems to even be worth saving. In the overall historical picture of dispensational theology, this new movement inaugurates an era clearly distinguished from previous eras of dispensational thought. And that's a correct statement. I'm pleased with that. And if nothing else, dispensationalists should be the best people on the planet to rightly distinguish eras. Okay, and we can distinguish eras based upon the unique features of each and put them in a sequence. And so I agree with how he's dealing with this here, and I agree with his criticism of how Bach and Blazing were dealing with this, because in their work, they would count the initial period of dispensationalism basically to run from Darby through Schaefer. So they would start with Darby in the 1800s, and they go all the way through Lewis Berry Schaefer's Systematic Theology in 1948. And they call that early, or they call it classical, or they call it whatever. They got different names for it. I agree. Well, here we go. Progressive label is the classical period from Darby to Schaefer. And that's just too big and too wrong and too diverse for a lot of reasons. I agree with what Ryrie says here. I personally think it makes better sense to divide the early Darby era from the Schofield-Schaefer period. So basically use Schofield as the watershed, and the whole era from Schofield to Schaefer can be pretty homogenous, pretty consistent. But even there's going to be some differences. Larkin was in that time frame in the 19-teens and 1920s, but Larkin was not in the Schofield era, not in the Schofield system. He had Larkin had the fullness of times, for example, that Schofield rejected. The early guys, though, I do feel like they deserve a recognition just in their own, because they were the pioneers. They were the ones that were first systematizing. They couldn't build on what other people had done because no one had built on it. So, you know, you got James M. Gray, and you've got George F. Trench, and some of these other early dispensationalists. And be thankful for Scroggie. Be thankful for some of the things those guys did. Anyway, then the second age, according to Bach, third according to Ryrie, goes from the 50s to the 90s, and this is basically the post-Chafer people. And that would include Alva McLean, John Walford, Pentecost, and Ryrie. So, and they're all very consistent. They're all very like-minded with one another. They're all consistent, for the most part, in their schematics and their diagrams. This was first called by progressive, they called it the essentialist period, and then later they decided to start calling it the revised period. And I think the only reason they liked having the idea of a revised period, it gave legitimacy to the revisions they were doing in the 90s. They said, see, this is nothing new. There have been revisions before. You know, look what Ryrie and Pentecost did. They were revising Schofield and Schaefer. So maybe they should have stuck with essentialist, because Ryrie did everybody a great service when he created the sine qua non of dispensationalism, and that is the essence. And you remember what the sine qua non is, okay? Starting with your literal hermeneutic that's applied consistently in every area of the Bible. And based on that literal hermeneutic, you end up with a clear distinction between Israel and the church. If you lose that, you've thrown away a sine qua non, and you're no longer in dispensationalism, as far as I'm concerned. Likewise, if you chuck the literal hermeneutic, you are no longer a dispensationalist, as far as I'm concerned. Because those sine qua non, you are effectively non-dispensationalist when you dump it. And then, sadly now, the third group, or the fourth, if you break up the first. The final group, the current era, where we are now, the red dot, you are here, is in this progressive era. Differs from the previous ones because it includes a number of modifications, and we're going to see them all today. And we're going to see that not only are they not legitimate, I mean, okay, they're legitimate, hold whatever view you want to hold, just don't call it dispensationalism. Call it something else, okay? Because you've departed from the sine qua non, you are not presenting a revision, you are presenting a non-dispensational view and claiming that it is dispensational, which it is not. Many who formerly were associated with a normative dispensation. Now, here's another. Where did this title come from? What do we mean by normative? Okay, so normative is their label for that encompasses classical and revised. What they consider normative is anything before progressive. So normative dispensational camp have embraced the revised view, especially in academia. And that's probably true. It's probably true in at Dallas. It's probably true at Talbot or some of the other schools. It is not going to be the case in the pulpits and in the pews and for most doctrinal churches, dispensational churches. If that church has been in existence for any length of time as a normative dispensational camp, I don't know of one that has gone progressive without being forced there by their pastor. In an attempt to justify their movement away from normative, progressives have pointed to differences in some interpretations among normative dispensationalists. And that's fair. It's legitimate. Go ahead and point to things. Do a lot of pointing. Point to whatever. And I can point to things. And I can point to finer details that are different. I can point to the differences between Darby and Schofield. I can show you differences between Schofield and Larkin. Differences between Larkin and Gray, Gray and Trench, theme. I can show you differences, little subtle things, and that's fine. Doctrine should be reviewed and learned and revamped and examined and fine-tuned and tweaked, and if you can improve upon something, then by all means improve upon something. But that's different than what Bach and Blazing did, okay, and Saucy. That they weren't tweaking, they were undermining and replacing, sabotaging and destroying. Whether they know it or not, I want to give them the benefit of the doubt. I want to believe, because love believes all things, that they are in the integrity of their heart, in their love of the Lord. And I've read other stuff by them. Bach has written a lot of stuff on other topics. He's co-written stuff with Mitch Glazer. He's written stuff about Israel. I do not impugn the man, and I want to believe his views on progressive dispensationalism are legitimate in his conscience, but it's destructive in its application, and I'm sad that he's having the impact that he's having. So, yes, can you point to differences? Sure. This is going to be on your quiz, by the way. The crucial consideration is not that there are some differences, but what those differences are. You might remember that we discussed, when we're organizing things, should we put the economy at the top level, or should we put the steward at the top level? And then, like I have Gentiles and Jews and church, and I put the steward at the top level, and then the economies under that as subdivisions. So like the age of innocence and conscience and human government, those were subdivisions of the dispensation of the Gentiles. And then promise and law and incarnation, those were subdivisions of the dispensation of the Jews. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about subtle differences and tweaks and minor things where you're trying to have vocabulary that communicates better. Progressive dispensationalism is not an attempt to communicate better. It is a rejection of what they believe is wrong with normative dispensationalism and what they want to replace it with, which is covenant theology with a dispensational label, just flat out. Okay? And the other side agrees, so I'm not the only one with that opinion. So, the crucial consideration is not that there are some differences, but what those differences are. Are they major or minor? Okay. In general, differences in interpretations and emphasis, or emphases, plural. Emphases is easier to say than emphases. But differences in interpretations and emphases among normative dispensationalists do not change the overall system of dispensationalism. It doesn't change the whole system. It's a discussion, it's a refinement, it's a tweak, it's a subtle, you're not revamping the whole system. And so I don't care who you point to, Larkin, Schaefer, Schofield, Thiem, Darby, Gray, anybody, okay? Those early normative dispensationalists, yes, you can find differences, but every one of them would hold to the sine qua non. Every one of them would be literal interpretation in every place, distinction between Israel and the church, and the third one is the underlying theme of all of Scripture is the glory of God. Okay, and so with that sine qua non, it's clear to tell, even between classical and essentialist eras, that essentially they all fall within the parameters of the sine qua non. They're all dispensational. Progressive is not. Progressive deliberately attacks all three of the sine qua non points. And they don't even hide it. They're very brave about, just right up front. So God bless them for that. Differences in interpretations and emphases among normative dispensationalists do not change the overall system of dispensationalism. Whereas, it's also on your test, differences advanced by progressive dispensationalists, they do form a new and revised system that some, I'll put my name in there, believe is not dispensationalism anymore. By definition, it cannot be, even though they try to say that they are. And the rest of this chapter will spell that out. The subtitle of Dispensationalism, Israel, and the Church is called The Search for Definition. This also is available on Logos. One has to conclude after reading the book that the search was unsuccessful and will have to be ongoing. Okay? And that's maybe the harshest thing that he says. I mean, he's so gracious. Ryrie is very gracious in all this. But I would agree that the search for definition failed. Because when he finished the book, they miserably failed in their definition. Whereas the normative dispensationalist does just fine. So, In progressive dispensationalism, the definition of a dispensation is a particular arrangement in which God regulates the way human beings relate to Him. All right, fine. That's a normal way to define it. It's not even my favorite, but it is legitimate. However, in the same book, the system of progressive dispensationalism is described as understanding the dispensations not simply as different arrangements between God and humankind, but as successive arrangements. And it might be that this is the desire that took them off the rails. And I'm going to describe that here. Because in maybe a month ago I talked about this. Tell me about the arrangements and tell me how, because I don't really like the idea of revelation, testing, and failure. But I want to present it as revelation, demonstration, and failure, because all of these dispensations are a part of God's plan to resolve the angelic conflict and to teach the elect and fallen angels alike what the issues really are in their rebellion against Him. But letting that go for the moment, successive arrangements. Let me put this up too. Successive arrangements. Not just different, but successive. So, and I think partly this goal is admirable, and I can appreciate it, that and they don't talk about angels at all, and they rarely talk about pre-Abraham. So essentially, everything in their framework starts with the call of Abraham in the progressive model. But they would go from promise to law to church to kingdom, and they present that as not only different, but successive. In other words, building. It has to build on, and it has to be an advancement. It has to be an advancement that adds more to what preceded it. The one thing they hate is the idea of a parenthesis, because they would view a parenthesis as, well, that's not an advancement. That's a timeout of what this thing was doing to do something different, and then to come back to this, they say that's a backwards step. No, it's just the conclusion to the timeout. It's the conclusion to the intercalation. It's not a backward step, because the parentheses was not a forward step. Okay, if anything, it was a sidestep. It was just a different economy. And there's nothing wrong with the term different, but they hate it. They insist that, no, it can't be just different. It has to be successive, because it has to be building on. So the church builds on Israel. And that's a monster difference from normative dispensationalism. All right. So, successive arrangements in the progressive revelation and accomplishment of redemption. Now, wait a minute. Stop right there. The accomplishment of redemption. And that's my first bell. That's my first red flag. That's my first warning sign. That's my first danger, Will Robinson, moment of, you know what I'm talking about? Because remember, when we were distinguishing between dispensationalism and covenant theology, we were very clear that in our view, the underlying theme of Scripture is the glory of God. But in covenant theology, the underlying theme of Scripture is all about redemption. It's all about the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption. It's all about people getting saved and being added to the people of God, the body of believers, the body of the redeemed. And since the totality of covenant theology is all wrapped up in redemption, when I see this, progressive revelation and the accomplishment of redemption, right away it's a red flag saying, that's not normative dispensationalism, that's covenant in its philosophical underpinnings. Anyway, that's not the only red flag. Progressive dispensationalism advocates a holistic and unified view of eternal salvation. Well, good for you. We've been doing that for 100 years. All right? And remember, the covenant guys will consistently attack dispensationalists to say that we present multiple modes of salvation, which we do not. But that's the attack. And so now here's the progressive guys saying, oh, here's an advantage of progressive over normative, is that we advocate a holistic and unified view of eternal salvation. Wait a minute. We do too. You're joining the critics and attacking us in the same baseless attack that they offer, so you can claim something we're already doing as if you're the first guys to figure this out. How is that legitimate? The church is not... Oh, this is horrible. Okay, but this is the view, and it's from their own writings. They say that the church is not an anthropological category. Right? So they do not like this diagram. And even though 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, give no offense to either Jews or Gentiles or the church of God, they say the church is not an anthropological category. Quit thinking about the church in terms of Jew and Gentile anthropology. They say that's wrong thinking. Well, then you are no longer in the sine qua non of normative dispensationalism. So find a different name and admit to the world that you are covenant theology trying to maintain a dispensational label. So they say the church is not an anthropological category in the same class as terms such as Israel and Gentiles. Nor is it a competing nation, even though 1 Peter 2:9 calls us a nation, a heavenly citizenship, a people for God's own possession, a chosen race, a holy nation. I mean, that language is in there. So why are you saying it's not? But it is redeemed humanity in this present dispensation. That's how they define the church. They say the church is redeemed humanity in this present dispensation, but don't think of it as an anthropological category. They're very insistent on that. I agree with Ryrie. These phrases seem inadequate and unclear. They do not convey the differences in the progressive concept of the church, because they're really pushing something that's new and different. One divergence seems to be thus. Normative dispensationalists distinguish the future heavenly promises for Jewish Christians who become part of the body of Christ from the future promises for national Israel in the earthly millennium. I agree. And so do I. Arnold disagrees, Builders of Israel disagrees, some of the other Jewish groups. In fact, we had a discussion on Friday with Mitch Glazer, and he would disagree. Progressives do not. So according to progressives, a Jew who becomes a Christian today does not lose his or her relationship to Israel's future promises. And that's how Arnold teaches it, but that's not how I teach it. That's not how Robbie Dean teaches it. That's not the normative dispensational view. That's part of what we're doing currently on Friday mornings in the Zoom call there. Here's another major change. The mystic character of the church does not mean that the church was unrevealed in the Old Testament, only that it was unrealized. That is huge. It's a complete contradiction of Paul in Colossians and Ephesians and Romans. It's a redefinition. So if you keep tweaking things that they mean, they don't mean what we've always understood them to mean, but they mean something new and different, where are all these changes coming from? And what's behind all this? So church is not an anthropological category, and mystery isn't mystery. It was just unrealized. Also, the church is submerged into an overall kingdom concept. In other words, they're minimizing ecclesiology. They're just minimizing it into one of the steps along the way from promise to law to grace to kingdom. And everything's going to be centered on kingdom. Okay? Did you have a question on this? Let's get a microphone back to the back row, please. And I will sip my coffee.
Pastor Bob, how does progressive dispensationalism impact the angelic conflict as we've had taught for decades?
I don't think they pay attention to it at all. I think they're completely oblivious to any concept. I mean, they wouldn't deny the existence of Satan or fallen angels or demons and whatnot, but it's not featured in their writings. You know, something else that's not featured, they don't feature the rapture. They don't feature the tribulation. They barely mention it. Because they're just, everything's focused on the kingdom, which is not only coming, but it's here. That we're going to get to that here in a moment. They view the kingdom as already underway.
Yes. When did that start being taught?
Late 80s, early 90s.
Okay.
Yeah.
Late 80s.
They were speaking in conferences and writing journal articles in the 80s. They became department heads and published their books in the early 90s, 92 and 93.
What do they declare, or what do you see as their motive or end game in this teaching?
They have said themselves that they want to be a bridge. They want to be a bridge between the dispensationalists and the covenant evangelicals. And so to try to be a bridge between the two groups, to bring us together into one common theology. That's that they said that, and they're not succeeding.
Thank you.
Yeah. So they redefine what it means to be in the church. They really minimize the church, submerging it into the already portion of the already not yet kingdom. And they redefine what mystery means. And, oh, no, it was revealed. They just didn't realize it yet. And then submerging the church. Okay. There's even one progressive dispensationalist who calls the church the new Israel. There's a red flag. Don't be doing that. A real dispensationalist wouldn't be doing that. This is a guy named David Turner. And he's not named in this chapter, but he was referenced back in chapter 7. If others are going to follow that remains to be seen. I think more and more probably are. I can't verify that because I don't pay much attention. I do have these books. I have read them. I have spoken to Dallas students at Camp Peniel and different pastors' camps and retreats. They can't explain it any better than Ryrie does right here. Anyway, we'll get to some more of these things. All right, here's another change. The blessings promised in the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants are given today in a partial and inaugurated form. That's why we're already in the kingdom. Okay? And the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants are already given today. They're just not as given as they will be when Jesus returns. Okay? They'll be even more given then. But they are given now. How? Who? What? Where? When? Why? What? With Israel? Israel's in unbelief. So you're saying they're given to us instead of them? How is this not replacement? What are we dealing with here? So in a partial and inaugurated form. Is it possible to construct a definition from these three statements? Clearly, revisionists do not want to be constricted by the sine qua non. Obviously, they don't. They hate it. They reject it at every step. They would be absolutely fine standing up and saying, no, the Ryrie sine qua non is over and done with. Okay, we reject that unconditionally. And the progressive people are now fully on board in theirs. And here's how he does it. So this is actually brilliant. Ryrie takes their three big ideas and he crafts for them a sine qua non that they can use, since they don't like his so much, okay? And so he puts it in the same parallel idea, and you'll see this. So progressive dispensationalism teaches, here's the big one, and this one just floored me. The first time I heard it, the first 10 times I heard it, I'm like, seriously, you believe that? It's like trying to convince me that Planet Vulcan and Spock are real or something. I mean, seriously? Okay. Christ is already reigning in heaven on the throne of David. I kid you not. According to them, now we believe that he ascended to the Father and the Father said, sit at my right hand. But the Father never called, sit at my right hand, the throne of David. It's called the right hand of God, is what it's called. But see, they are conflating those. And they're saying it's the same thing. Seated at the right hand means seated on the throne of David. Does that mean we're seated on the throne of David because we're at the right hand? I'm not sure what they would say to that. Anyway, first sine qua non, Christ is already reigning in heaven on the throne of David, thus merging the church with the present phase of the already inaugurated Davidic kingdom, the Davidic covenant and kingdom. So we would understand seated at the right hand of the Father is he is the head of the church. He is in session. That's why it's the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. And his session, seated at the Father's right hand, is not on the throne of David. It is as the head of the church. Huge, huge difference. And it is only for the meantime. It's until the Father says, go, rule in the midst of your enemies. That's when he sits on the throne of David, when he returns to the second advent and rules in the midst of his enemies. Anyway, so merging the church with the Davidic kingdom. Secondly, this is based upon a complementary hermeneutic. Now, we'll look at that later and we'll see it for what it is, but they'll admit this. They themselves have supplemented the traditional literal hermeneutic, and they tell you that it's invalid in some places, that it's good in some places, but it's invalid in other places. And so, where it's not good, you have to put this new one right side by side. So put the complementary hermeneutic side by side with your literal hermeneutic, and then you're fine. Then you can come to the, you can play with the progressive dispensational theology people. All right? So remember what we said, the sine qua non of normative dispensationalism? It's the consistent use of a literal hermeneutic. Not picking and choosing, not deciding that we're not going to use it here. That's what the covenant guys do. They pick and choose when they want to use the literal hermeneutic and when they want to swap it out for something else. Why is that any different than this? They just put a label on it and called it complementary hermeneutic. Thirdly, the overall purpose of God is Christological, holistic redemption. Christological, holistic redemption. That sounds like covenant to me. Remember when we were contrasting? Dispensational theology has the overall purpose of God being the glory of God, whereas in covenant theology, it's redemption. Well, they just call it Christological, holistic redemption and say, there you go. We're now creating a bridge between dispensationalism and covenant. No, you're going covenant is what you're doing. You've abandoned the literal hermeneutic, you've abandoned clear distinctions between Israel and the church, and you've abandoned the glory of God as the fundamental theme of all Scripture. So you are 0 for 3 in the sine qua non of dispensationalism. Why do you still call yourself dispensationalist? Instead of progressive, just call yourself former, or used to be, or no longer dispensationalist. And you will be adjectively accurate. All right. So that's their sine qua non, and then these basic tenets follow right along. And just from their own writings, from their own viewpoints, also some of their spoken messages and some conferences and so forth, they're really kingdom emphasis. They do break down four eras. Curiously enough, they ignore everything before Abraham. They kind of start with the call of Abraham and the promise to Abraham. They don't deal at all, or very rarely do they even touch upon Noah or pre-Abraham Gentile stewardship. They really ignore the angelic conflict and things angelic pre-Adam. Again, Christ has already inaugurated the Davidic reign in heaven. That's disappointing to me. I'm personally looking forward to Jesus' victory at Armageddon, his throwing of Antichrist into the lake of fire. All the judgment, all the that hasn't happened. None of that's happened yet. You're telling me he's on the throne of David today? But no, they say it's equivalent. Right hand of God equals throne of David. You can't show me a verse, but Bach and Blazing said so. All right, the new covenant has already been inaugurated. Oh, there you go. Here's another issue. We're under the new covenant now because we're under the Davidic kingdom now. So Abrahamic, Davidic, New Covenants, they're all in effect right now. They're underway, and we should be functioning accordingly. New Covenant has already been inaugurated, though its blessings are not yet fully realized until the millennium. It'll really, really be inaugurated then. The concept of church as completely distinct from Israel, as a mystery unrevealed in the Old Testament, needs revising. No, it doesn't. You just don't like it. Okay, which is fine. You're free to not like it. You're free to reject it. You're free to say, bad theology, we want no part of it. Just don't call yourself a dispensationalist if you do. Okay? just say, okay, we don't like it, we disagree, we are covenant theologians. Great. God bless you. Anyway, they say the concept of the church as a completely distinct from Israel, as a mystery unrevealed in the Old Testament, needs revising. So let me know when you've rewritten Ephesians, okay, and Colossians, and Romans, and everything else. Making the idea of two purposes and two peoples of God invalid. So if the church and Israel are not two peoples with two different purposes, what are we, and why do you still call yourself dispensational? Here's their sixth point. A complementary hermeneutic must be used alongside a literal hermeneutic. So what you're telling me is you don't want to be consistently literal all the time, every time. Great. Just own it, celebrate it, and call yourself covenant. You know, I have no problem with any of these points. As long as you call yourself covenant, we're fine. But to hold all this garbage and call yourself dispensationalist, that's, and you think the little progressive adjective in front is going to make a difference? Not with me. What are you doing? Anyway, a complementary hermeneutic must be used alongside a literal hermeneutic. This means that the New Testament makes complementary changes to Old Testament promises without jettisoning those original promises. Now, I'm glad to hear them say that, but they don't really mean that, because they do jettison those original promises. And they tell you that. They tell you, Jesus was not offering an earthly kingdom when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We saw that last week. Well, then he's a liar, because that's what David expected, that's what Israel expected, that's what the whole Old Testament expected and anticipated. And then the one divine plan. They don't want two plans. They don't want a plan for Israel and a plan for the church. They don't want a purpose for Israel, a purpose for the church. They don't want to say those are two distinct people. So there's one divine plan. And this one's more insidious than you might think. One divine plan of holistic redemption. Okay, give these guys some credit. They really, really, really work hard on their adjectives. Holistic redemption. And they use the popular ones like progressive and holistic. And well, what do you mean by this? Holistic redemption, tell me, encompasses all people. Can you end the sentence there, please? I'd be happier if you did. Okay. I have no issue with a plan of redemption that encompasses all people. I'm happy for that, because he unlimited atonement, Christ died for everybody. But then notice, all people and all areas of human life. So these are categories of redemption that you're not familiar with. Personal, I'm okay with that. I was personally redeemed 50 years ago. Societal. Ooh, you're starting to tell me that society has a redemption. There's a redeemed society. Who's the societal redeemer? How do we redeem society? Cultural. We're going to redeem culture. Political. We're going to redeem politics. And Ryrie is not wrong. This can be found in their text. Read progressive dispensationalism. It's spelled right out, just like that. And we'll have a little bit more to say about it here before we're done today. All right, is there any question or anything we've covered so far? Anything on before I get too deep into this? Have I made it clear that I'm not a fan? All right.
Yes. Do covenant theologists even go that far to say that there's some societal and cultural?
Some of them do, yeah. The social gospel people do, yeah. This is their bread and butter. Yeah, and so much so that even frequently liberals will deny personal redemption. And they say we're a group, we're collectively redeemed, if you're in the redeemed body. So if you're a Methodist in good standing with your fellow Methodists, or a Lutheran in the Lutheran body, or if you're, then you're among the covenant people. And they have very much a corporate idea of deliverance, as opposed to personal, individual salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah. So, now we're going to go item by item and spell out why they stress the kingdom so much. Well, I mean, if you think it's here already and you think that the right hand of the God is the throne of David, you know, I mean, do you see lions laying down with lambs? Do you see you sticking your hand in a viper's nest? Is Satan bound? And at least they're honest enough that the to say that, okay, it's already in effect, but most of it's still waiting for the millennium. They at least aren't insane about putting lions and lambs together. But they're still just incorrect on these things. So, I'm going to skip through some of this. I didn't highlight a lot there. George Ladd, by the way. Widely promoted views of the kingdom that are now embraced by progressive dispensationalism. You're not wrong if you read progressive dispensationalism and you finish and you think, well, this is just George Ladd. What is this? This is covenant on millennial, or covenant premillennialism, I guess, would be a fair way to describe that. Progressives try to distance themselves from Ladd and disclaim any dependence on his theology. Really? Color me skeptical. They are espousing the same views. Okay? When Bach was asked if Ladd would disagree with his views, he replied, I think the fundamental thrust of the structure he would not disagree with. Of course he wouldn't. It's exactly what he taught. The major similarities, if not sameness, between Ladd and progressives are these. Focus on the kingdom as an overall, all-encompassing theme. The already, not yet, progressively realized nature of the kingdom. And then the present position of Christ reigning in heaven as the Messianic Davidic King. I mean, seriously. Sounds like progressive dispensationalism to me. Progressives will chart four primary. You start with patriarchal. They take that from creation to Sinai. Seriously? Although they acknowledge that other dispensationalists see distinct dispensations within the broad period. Ryrie says, it seems odd not to distinguish the pre-fall arrangements with Adam as opposed to the post-fall arrangements. That seems to be a big difference. You know, humanity sinless, humanity sinners, that's not a different economy. God wasn't dealing with humanity in different terms. It seems necessary to distinguish the arrangement God introduced with Abraham in view of Paul's emphasis on the Abrahamic promises in Galatians 3. Also, the fact that the progressive guys themselves camp on that Abrahamic covenant so hardly. So to lump the pre-fall, post-fall, pre-flood, post-flood, Abrahamic, to take all of that, to take everything from creation to Mosaic law, from creation to Sinai, as just a patriarchal age, is not good. Then from second, they label it from Mosaic, the Mosaic dispensation. They chart that as starting with Moses, going from Mount Sinai and the Mosaic Law, all the way to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Not the death, not the resurrection, the ascension. And the reason why they do that, again, is because that's where they launched the Davidic throne. So why extend it to the ascension? Why not end with his death, as Colossians 2:14 indicates? Well, because, yeah, they're camping on that Davidic throne in heaven. They would call the third dispensation ecclesiastical. That's us in the church. And that goes from the ascension to the second advent. And then they have the kingdom after that. So there's your little chart there. That's how they draw it out. They call it Zionic. That's cool. And then, but they do rightly divide the difference between the first 1,000 years on this earth and then the new earth, in which they call eternity. So that's their scheme. And all right, as far as it goes, if you were going to teach a scheme like that, but you were still going to keep the church distinct from Israel and use a literal hermeneutic everywhere, I'd be fine calling you a revised dispensationalist. But they have left the sine qua non, and so they are no longer dispensational in my mind. All right. There was a little side note here. I don't know if you noticed it or not. Because they do distinguish between the millennium on this earth and then the eschatological kingdom on the renewed earth, they talk about Davidic rule now in heaven and in the fullness of the kingdom on the new earth. So the new dispensationalist sees eternity as a dispensation. They would view eternity as a stewardship, as a dispensation, as a minority of dispensationalists have in the past. And I think that's accurate. And we can point to some of the systems by Larkin and Trench and some of these other early guys and see some of that, the age of the ages, eternity, future, things like that. Anyway, the scheme isn't the issue. I don't, the diagram's fine. Charts and diagrams, whatever. I love them, whatever. It's the principles underneath the diagrams where they are off their rockers. Okay? Because they decide that the literal hermeneutic needs to be supplemented, that you can't use it consistently. They decide that Israel and the church are not distinct. And they decide that the fundamental issue is redemption, not the glory of God. So they're covenant. They're not dispensational. All right? So, and then this other thing here on the Davidic reign. This just boggles. So, he's on the Davidic throne now. Other systems of theology also taught Christ is now reigning on the throne of David in heaven. Covenant premillennialist George Ladd wrote in 1974, the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God means nothing less than his enthronement as a messianic king. He then cites as proof Peter's use of Acts 2 and of Psalm 132 and Psalm 110. And guess what? Darrell Bock did exactly the same thing in 1992 in his book. Covenant theologian O. Palmer Robertson wrote, a reading of the early chapters of the book of Acts indicates that Jesus Christ does indeed now reign in fulfillment of the promises spoken to David. He's reigning now. And we say no. He is seated. He is waiting to reign. He is seated until the Father says, go and reign. Why would the Father say, go and reign, if he's already reigning now? He's not reigning. He's waiting. Waiting until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. He's not presently reigning. He's presently waiting. Hope we're clear on that. Anyway, so quoting Robertson, and Bach might just as well have written those same words. The already not yet bifurcation is not new. Here's C.H. Dodd in 1926. The kingdom of God is already present, though in some way it's also future. Okay, that's already not yet. George Ladd gets named again. Hokema gets named again. He's an amillennialist. Sproul, an amillennialist. The already is the present age and the not yet is the eternal state. In progressive dispensationalism, the already is Christ's present reign in partial fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and the not yet is his millennial reign when it really, really, really goes into effect. So anyway, they abuse Acts 2. They abuse the quotations from Psalms, just like they do with Job. They do with Joel 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't fulfilled in Acts 2. Try to talk about the difference in the vocabulary, the meaning of Enochian, different things. All right, skimming through this. The New Covenant. Progressives view the New Covenant as already inaugurated by Christ, just like they do with the Davidic Covenant. It's already started, it's already here, boom. We're under it now. Which, if that's the case, why am I teaching? Under the New Testament, Jeremiah 31 says, they will never again teach one another, for they will all know me, from the greatest of them to the least of them. If we were under the New Covenant, I wouldn't be a teacher. You wouldn't need me as a teacher. But no, the New Covenant's with Israel, and it's Israel who won't need a teacher in the kingdom. But the Gentiles still will. In fact, the Jews will be the teachers of the Gentiles. 10 Gentiles will grab the hem of a Jew and say, teach us. So they will be teaching, but it'll be Jewish teaching to the Gentiles who will not be under the New Covenant. The New Covenant's with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. So if the Gentiles in the millennium are not under the New Covenant, why is the church in the church age under the New Covenant? Because we're neither Jew nor Gentile. And we're not under a covenant that doesn't start until after those days. Okay? It'll come about after those days that I will make a covenant. Days are coming, declares the Lord. By the way, days are coming is the tribulation. After those days is after the tribulation. Assuming, of course, that you're not making stuff up as you go along with a thing that you call a different non-literal hermeneutic, right? You had a question on that? Are you on?
Yeah. how is it that they will not need teaching? Is it something like akin to like the apostolic gifts of the first century, or how?
In a sense, but no, it also conveys knowledge and understanding. It conveys he will write his law on their heart, and they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. And so it is built into the Jewish people during the millennial kingdom, even when they're vested in the prophetic office. Okay. And so they have a prophetic insight to the Word of God, a prophetic intimacy with Jesus Christ, and no Jew will require teaching from any other Jew in the world at that time, because they will all be under the same prophetic relationship with Jesus Christ. That's Israel, not the Gentiles. The Gentiles will also be Spirit-filled, because the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, but it is only your sons and daughters that will be in the prophetic office, and those are the Jews.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, thank you. Anyway, yeah, so Davidic kingdom is already in place, new covenant's already in place, and, yeah. Which makes me ask, well, then why are you still here? If you're under the new covenant, just move to Israel. Is that not the promised land? You can live in between the river of Egypt and the river, great river Euphrates, and just be a part of the new covenant kingdom blessings. Why are you still in Texas? Go away. All right. Ryrie does point out that they tend to ignore the Palestinian portions of Deuteronomy 28 and 29. They don't want to talk about the land covenant. They don't want to talk about that so much, even when they try to abscond with the Abrahamic, Davidic, and new covenants. So, anyway, next area, 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 11, that you have to deal with it. This is where we're called diakonoi, servants of a new covenant. And this is, Ryrie's dealing with this here fine. I don't have any issues with that, except I think there's a better way to handle that. So we are also adequate. Listen, real quickly. Were you with us? No, most of you were not. When did I teach 2 Corinthians chapter 3? We did. It was a while back, okay, that we did the 2 Corinthians series. Understand the various adequacies. Also understand the heart writing that takes place here is not the Lord writing His law on our hearts. That's what the new covenant promises. This is entirely different. Paul tells the Corinthians that the Corinthians are his letter of reference, written on his heart. So Paul has Corinthian believers, written on his heart. How can that possibly be confused with Israel in the millennium having the law of God written on their hearts? But the Corinthian believers are written on Paul's hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested, you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us. Well, it talks about writing and it talks about hearts, so clearly it has to be the same thing. Okay? Wrong. Come on, don't be sloppy. But then he goes on to say, such confidence we have through Christ towards God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So verse 5, by itself, verse 5 is our total present church age adequacy. We are not adequate in ourselves. I'm not an adequate pastor. You're not an adequate. I mean, no adequacy comes from us. And all of our adequacy comes from God. And so our adequacy is from God. That is a total blanket statement for 100% of our present church age adequacy in verse 5. Then he says, oh, also, by the way, he also made us adequate. So now here's an additional adequacy above and beyond the total adequacy for the church age, who also made us adequate as diakonoi, servants, deacons of a new covenant. Now, is that here in the church age, or could we conceive of this as in the resurrection, in the millennium, when we return with Christ? See, he had his first advent, his life, his death. He did everything he did to prepare to be the mediator of the new covenant. And then he died and rose again and went to sit by the Father's hand. And he is now qualified to be the mediator of the new covenant, which he hasn't started mediating yet. Same thing with us. We live our lives, we grow, we die, we go to heaven. And all of the here and now in the church age is preparing, getting us ready for what we will do with our additional adequacy assigned when we become the deacons of the new covenant. But just like his mediation is future, our deaconing is future. I have no problem. Maybe the most important word here is the also. Because it's an additional adequacy beyond all of the present church age adequacy. Anyway, so I think our teaching on that, if you want to get it off the website or get the notebook off the hallway, you can do that. And not that Ryrie's doing a terrible job with it here, but I think our description was better. All right. Distinctiveness of the church. Progressives do not see the church as completely distinct from Israel. Well, then they're not dispensationalists. As soon as they cross that Rubicon, they're gone. They're done. Progressives do not see the church as completely distinct from Israel, as normative dispensationalists have maintained. Neither do they consider the mystery concept of the church to mean that the church was not revealed in the Old Testament, only that it was unrealized. They try to get cute with their language to say what they really want to say. Okay. A corollary of this new view erases the idea of two purposes of God. See, just because it wasn't seen, it was known and it wasn't realized, but see, that's why now it's progressed. We've now reached that stage. And they deny that there are two peoples and two purposes, one for Israel, one for the church. All right. Well, there's a sine qua non. You reject it, you're not a dispensationalist. The complementary hermeneutic. You're not a literal all the time, every time, consistently. Then you're a covenant guy, and just come right out and tell me that. They claim that they don't deny it, but then they try to supplement it. They say you can't use it everywhere. You have to use it side by side with a complementary hermeneutic. Put both of them into effect. No, then you're not consistently literal. All right. So, yeah, in all of these, and then this thing here, holistic redemption, not just personal. It's not just individuals who, being convicted by the Holy Spirit, being positive at God consciousness, and then being positive at gospel hearing. When an individual believer believes in Jesus Christ, receives eternal life, God bless them. The angels are rejoicing. Okay? And an unbeliever is now a believer, and praise God. Personal redemption. Oh, that's only a small part. They have a broader realm of redemption. Holistic redemption means redemption that covers personal, communal, social, political, and national aspects of human life. All right. And again, straight from the horse's mouth, this is Blazing and Bach, progressive dispensationalism. Also, if you start to track these down, just be aware, the page number Ryrie provides might not line up with the page number you look at depending on the edition you have when you pull it up in your own library. So, revisionists give more attention to social action than they feel normative dispensationalists do. Okay? Because that's part of their system. We want to have a social redemption. We want to redeem our culture. We want to redeem American life. We want to redeem politically the United States of America. It needs to fall under this kingdom redemption. Okay? It's not a normative dispensational view. This total or holistic redemption will only be realized in the millennium, but it can and should be begun in the church. So, we realize we can't get there. We won't have total peace on earth until the millennium arrives. But in the meantime, we can do everything we can to work on approaching that. Just making our part approaching that. We're a workshop. The church becomes the workshop in which kingdom righteousness is pursued in the name of Christ. We're workshopping. We're trying to bring in the kingdom, even though we know we can't bring all of it in until Christ returns, but we can at least make Austin a kingdom priority focus, okay? Whatever the case may be. Anyway, so promoting kingdom righteousness in the present time. You and I would say it's not a mandate of the church, although progressives and others will make it so. They say, oh, yes, it is. We have to bring in the kingdom. This is why we're here, according to them. All right. Robert goes into another section here on page 207. I like this. He offers his own opinions. He says, sure, it's not wrong to be civic-minded. It's not wrong to love your fellow man. It's not wrong to desire their improvement, their betterment, their blessings. Scriptures contain many specifics about social responsibilities of believers in areas such as the use of money, civic responsibilities, vocation. How do we categorize and catalog and prioritize them? My own prioritized agenda is this, and I have this also. It's called Ryrie, the Christian and Social Responsibility. I think I even linked it. Yeah. Charles C. Ryrie, the Christian and Social Responsibility. 14 chapters. And curiously enough, he starts with salt and light. I would expect a dispensationalist like Ryrie to identify that salt and light is given in the Gospel of Matthew to the dispensation of Israel. But anyway, I love him. Charles, I never got to meet him, not face to face, but we have several friends in common. Todd Kennedy was very personal, close personal friend. All right. Anyway, so that was kind of a neat section. Here's where they omit it, they neglect it, they pretend it's not there, they'd rather not talk about it. The minimizing of a clear and consistent distinction between Israel and the church results in ignoring the great prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Just study Bach, Blazing, any of these guys, Saucy, and see how they develop Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27. 70 weeks have been decreed. Okay? They don't do it. It's not a big deal for them because it doesn't fit in their schematic. Probably because it's so focused on Israel. Also, here's a question. How come we don't have signs and wonders? If Christ is already on the Davidic throne, shouldn't we still have signs and wonders today? Why did the signs and wonders happen in the first century, and why did they stop after the foundation of the church was laid? You put a gun to their head, they will absolutely smile and say, yes, I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. But try searching their writings, and you will never find a development of the rapture. It's not a big deal in their system. The millennium, the eternal state, seem to be less distinct. They kind of, even though they say they're two separate things, this earth and the new earth, they're focused on the eternal state. Vern Poynthrist concluded that, this is quite a quote, provided we're able to treat the question of Israel's relative distinctiveness in the millennium as a minor problem, no substantial areas of disagreement between progressives and covenant theology remain. And he's not wrong. Essentially, progressive guys are covenant guys. They just haven't admitted it yet. And I expect they probably will in the next 20 years. All right. One expects there will be further revisions and changes. Robert didn't live long enough to see them, but I suspect he's right. They're on the way. And where it all leads and whether or not it will be understood and received by those who embrace normative dispensationalism, no one knows. Well, I know it won't happen here, I'll tell you that. We're not going to swallow it. We're not going to embrace it. Already, progressive dispensationalism certainly appears to be more than a development within normative. It's not a tweak. It's not a refinement. It is a replacement and a betrayal. Can I say it again? It's not a tweak. It's not a refinement. It is a replacement and a betrayal. Little wonder that some non-dispensational critics see it as having already changed to covenant premillennialism. And yeah, that's fundamentally what it is. And so these are some good quotes. Van Gimeren, he's a covenant guy. He points out that Bach agrees with covenant theology, that the eschatological kingdom was inaugurated in the ministry of Jesus. Bruce Waltke, sadly, Waltke used to be dispensational. In appraising David Turner's essay, says that his position is closer to covenant than to dispensationalism. He's not wrong. Walter Elwell. He wrote the Biographical Dictionary of Evangelicalisms, I think. I forget now. Anyway, Walter Elwell, great dispensationalist, great evangelical. He thinks that progressives will be warmly received by non-dispensationalists and concludes that the newer dispensationalism looks so much like non-dispensationalist premillennialism, one struggles to see any real difference. I agree. Poynthrus, seen him a couple times, predicts that the progressive position is inherently unstable. I do not think they will find it possible in the long run to create a safe haven theologically between classic dispensationalism and covenant premillennialism. See, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to form a bridge. They're trying to bring these groups together. And really, they've just gone to the other side is what they've done. You know, it'd be like in Star Wars, trying to get the good side of the Force and the dark side of the Force. Just get them to work together. And what you've really done is you've just gone to the dark side. Okay? And if I may use a Star Wars analogy. I do not think they will find it possible in the long run. Again, this is Vern Poynthrus, not a dispensationalist. The forces that their own observations have set in motion will most likely lead to covenant premillennialism after the pattern of George Ladd. See, everybody agrees it's George Ladd theology, but they insist on calling themselves progressive dispensationalists. And then he concludes with Robert Burns, to a louse. I meant to Google that. I was going to read it. I failed. Awad some power, the gifty Gaius, to see ourselves as others see us. Okay. But if Block and Bach and Blazing and Saucy, well, Saucy is with the Lord, but if Bach and Blazing could see themselves like the covenant guys see them, then they would understand the betrayal. They would understand the traitors. They would understand the abandonment. They have changed sides. They are covenant theologians, even if they don't want the label. Any questions on that? Thoughts? Back row. Get a microphone to the back row, please. Or we could ask him to move up to the front row.
This appears to be an attack against the character of God in the realm of sovereignty, righteousness, and justice.
Might be. I don't know if that's what they're trying.
I don't know, trying, but ultimately it seems to attack those three aspects of his character. They're not willing to take the angelic conflict as it relates to the 70th week of Daniel and address it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very hard to pin them down as it relates to when the millennium and what's the purpose of the millennium and the ages of the ages. Like a politician, they just don't go there, so they don't have to be put on the spot. Could you develop that?
That's probably a fair statement, I would think. I don't know that... I'll have to think about the sovereignty, righteousness, and justice of God. They're very hostile to, they don't like the word parentheses. They're hostile to the idea that the church is a parentheses, and they misrepresent what a parentheses actually is. And so they view it as a step away from the plan and then a step backwards. They really are offended by that idea. They don't want to have two peoples and two purposes. But to see, and it was in the chapter before this, or two chapters ago, Robbie pointed out, well, doesn't he have a different purpose for the angels? Aren't the angels a distinct people? The angels aren't Israel. So if the angels can be not Israel and have a different purpose, why can't the church be not Israel and have a distinct purpose? You know,
what do they do with the fallen angels and Satan?
It's not really a part of their scheme. And just like anything before the Abrahamic covenant, it's not really a part of their scheme.
Well, that's the reason why, then, I still go back to it. It's an attack against the character of God, because God still has to fulfill promises as it relates to the angelic conflict, and specifically Satan. Uh-huh. And if they're not willing to address it, that's theological dishonesty, it seems.
Sure, I would say so. But also, There's a whole lot of normative dispensationalists that are pretty weak on their angelic conflict stuff too. So just because, you know, they're solid on their Schaefer, Schofield, Ryrie, they may not be so solid on their fall of Satan, angelic conflict.
Right. But ultimately, whatever the promises that are in Scripture related to man and to Satan, they all have to be fulfilled.
Yes.
And if they're not willing to look at the text and say, God is going to fulfill this, maybe not in my interpretation of dispensations, but it still has to be fulfilled.
Uh-huh.
Otherwise, God is a liar.
Yes.
And that's where I would have a problem with them in how they come up with this idea.
It also
even with the
me,
covenant people, they will take a word like from the Bible, grace, and then they'll put the word sovereign grace in front of it. And then they interpret that as God sovereignly chooses those who will receive the grace.
Yeah, but their added adjective is turning it into what it's not. Same thing with progressive dispensationalism. Their added adjective is turning it into what it's not. So, yeah.
Thank you.
It crosses my mind, too, that many of these theologies come from Satan, who wants to make God a liar. That in making God a liar, Satan can then feel better about himself as a liar and say, see, I told you I would be like the Most High God. I'm a liar and he's a liar. And if Satan can think of that as a win, then, well, he can't win. We know that. All right. So next week, we'll actually get a chapter on covenant theology. And so we've been talking about it a lot. So we'll deal with that next week. And then I lost my calendar. And then, like I say, I'll probably combine chapters 11 and 12. And if I do, then we're going to get a week off. We'll decide what we're going to do with our week off. I do want to do a baptism class, but I think it's best to do that on Potluck Sunday. So we'll do that on May 26th, the baptism class. And then we'll have one of those Sundays off. We'll either have Mother's Day off or we'll have the week after Mother's Day off. And then the other one where we're here, we'll combine those last two chapters. Okay? Thank you, Father, for this day, for your truth, for your faithfulness. I thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.